I am Pastor Todd Johnson, executive pastor here at Brandywine. I'm so glad to be able to share with you a wonderful story that we're going to explore this morning. Today, we're continuing our study of the book of Mark. We've entitled this series, The Real Jesus. And you know, one of the things that I love about the Gospels is they help us to really know who Jesus is, right? How he thought. What was most important to him? The Gospels don't just inform us about the tiny tidbits of Jesus' life. Really, it immerses us into who he really is, what he is about. And that's really helpful because I want to be more like Jesus. Amen? You want to be more like Jesus? That is why we're here, friends. But not just any Jesus, the real Jesus. This morning, we're going to learn more about the nature of faith from Jesus' perspective. We're going to see from our text this morning that our faith in Christ, it can produce amazing power in our lives, but at the same time, a lack of faith can also diminish or stifle that same power. We don't want that to happen. We're also going to unpack three principles for resilient faith that we can take with us and think about as we go. But my hope for this morning is that God's power through Christ will be an active force through us here at Brandywine. But not just here, it'll spill out into our home lives and into our communities and our workplaces and our schools. But in order for that to happen, we have to have faith. Let's say a word of prayer as we begin to open God's word this morning that he'll do that transformative work inside of each of our lives. It is available for us today. Pray with me. Lord God, we invite you here and now. As we dive back into Mark chapter 5 and we uncover these amazing stories of your life on this earth and how you powerfully move through lives to accomplish what man could never do on his own. Lord, I pray that through this teaching that you'll inspire my words, Lord, in such a way that we will have a mind, we'll have a vision of how you could work so powerfully in our lives here, now, and today because you can. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you now. Give us vision for that. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever gone skydiving? Oh, a lot more. Okay, so the first service, we had like three. Wait, keep your hands up. Hands up. So about 10 of us maybe in here have gone skydiving. How many of you want to go skydiving? A lot more. There's plenty of people that... I do not want to go skydiving. Like, at all. Like, raise your hand if you don't want to go skydiving. That's a lot more people. You know a society has reached its apex when people willingly pay a lot of money in order to jump out of a plane. And they're not doing this to fight a war. They're not doing this to fight a fire, literally just for the thrill of it. This is a picture of a man. This is actually a person. Luke Akins is this guy's name. He has recorded just under 20,000 jumps. This guy jumped out of a plane 20,000 times. Luke got so used to jumping out of a plane that he decided that just jumping out of a plane, that's not a thrill anymore. So Luke decided that he was going to jump out of the plane without a parachute. Yes, yes. Now, I know what you're thinking. How can a person jump out of a plane without a parachute and not die? Well, Luke thought a lot about that. If you look at this little square right here, you see this square? You guys see that? This little square? That is a net. That is a 10,000 square foot net. This guy jumped out of a plane, soaring 25,000 feet in the air, jumped out without a parachute on to hit that tiny little dot down there. Raise your hand if you think this is crazy. Everybody's hand should be up. This is the definition of crazy. But Luke doesn't think so. Luke does not think so. He's been interviewed multiple times, right? He gave a lot of interviews about this because he points to the 2 years of planning and preparation that he and a team of engineers and experts put into making this jump happen. 2 years. Luke cited the faith in his team as the reason why he was confident that he would hit the mark and make it back to his wife and 2 children. Yes, this man is married. He's got 2 kids. My wife would not let me do this if I planned for 2 years or 20 years. It wouldn't matter. I'm not jumping out of a plane. But you know, church, the reason why I illustrate Luke's story is because it's important for us to be reminded of the amazing things that can be accomplished when we possess the faith to do something, right? Now, this is an example of a man who had faith in other people and himself to do something amazing. And this morning, we're going to see something quite different. We're going to see people place their faith in the Son of God. And what is accomplished makes Luke Aiken's feat seem like nothing by comparison. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to pick up the story in verse 21. The Gospel of Mark records several stories that are sandwiched together in the sense that a story begins, and then in the midst of that one story arc, another story begins. There's layers to these stories, and the story that we're going to cover this morning has several layers to it. It is rich with stories of faith. To give you context, Jesus had just healed the demon-possessed man. We learned about that last week, and now he's back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and almost immediately he is inundated with a threat. One of the synagogue leaders, Jairus, is desperate because his little daughter is dying. And he asks if Jesus would come and lay hands on this little girl that she might be healed. And Jesus agrees to this request. And read with me starting in verse 24 as we continue on, because this story is about to take a turn. We read, a large crowd had pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. I want to take a bit of time and fully develop the situation that this woman was in. The bleeding that she was experiencing, the physical limitations that she was going through were just the beginning of her suffering. Because of her bleeding, that made her ceremonially unclean. Therefore, she could not marry. Therefore, she could not go to the temple to worship. She would have been on par with the lepers. No one could touch her or touch her clothing, or they would be unclean. And so her misery is not just physical, it's social. It's spiritual. And on top of all that, she has spent every penny she has trying to seek relief from this, but instead of relief, it has only made the problem worse. Church, imagine the desperation of someone in that situation, devoid of hope. And then you hear about a healer. Some rabbi who's teaching and healing, and when you hear of this, a bit of hope arises within you. And then unbelievably, this man, this teacher, this healer, you see him walking right in front of you on the way to heal a powerful man's daughter. The text tells us that her thinking is, if I just touch him, I will be healed. Not that I might, not that I could. She had faith that she would be. And guess what? She was right. Immediately, her bleeding stops. And in that moment, the outlook of her whole entire life, it has changed. She believed that Jesus could change her life, and then she committed to reaching out to him. We could learn an awful lot from her example, I think, here. And this brings us to our first faith principle. Faith has two components, our belief and our commitment. The first component is our belief that God exists, and he loves us. And then he sent his son into the world to save us. Faith isn't a vague hope that God might exist. It's a definite belief that what the Bible says about him actually is true. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he also rewards those who earnestly seek him. The second component of faith that we see here is commitment. A definite decision not only to believe in our minds that Christ can save us, but to put our lives into his hands and trust him alone for our salvation. See, church, true faith not only believes Christ can save us, but it actually then goes forward and trusts him to do it. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This desperate woman had both of these components at play and at work in her life, belief and commitment. And I honestly think that it was her deep desperation that allowed her to possess this great faith. What I mean by that is that we're often, if we really evaluate our lives, we're often too self-sufficient to possess the faith that the Bible describes here. We're often too caught up in our own self-belief and commitment to our own priorities that we can fail to reach out to Jesus as often as we ought. Think about the course of your life. Think about the course of your life. Were the times that you reached out to Jesus during times where everything was going your way, the sun was shining, the birds were chirping, you were feeling alive? Or were it times of desperation? For me, that question is easy. The times of desperation in my life have been emotionally painful, but spiritually rich. There are times that I wouldn't want to go through necessarily again, but I wouldn't trade those experiences for everything in the world, because reaching out to Jesus in those moments has changed my life, and I know that many of you would also agree with that. As we move on in our text, we're going to see this woman's life change even more. Picking up in verse 30, we read, "At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, 'Who touched my clothes?' You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, 'And yet you ask, who touched me?' But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" Jesus recognizes that power has left him, but he's seemingly unaware of whose faith had released that power. He asks his disciples, and his disciples are like it's a mob of people. They're all touching you. Duh, Jesus, everyone's touching you. But Jesus wasn't referring to physical touch that we think about. Rather, the touch of desperate faith. The woman was planning on fading into the back. She did not want to be recognized for this. When she hears that Jesus is calling out for her, she falls at his feet and she tells him the whole truth. And what happens next is of great significance, because Jesus calls her daughter. This text, friends, is so amazing. On his way to heal Jairus' daughter, Jesus stops and cares for one of his own daughters. He finds a daughter in need. He validates her faith. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering." You see, church, this woman, touching Jesus should have made him unclean. But instead, this touch made the woman clean. She is no longer defiled. She is no longer weak and poor and outcast of society. She no longer has to walk around sheepishly with her face to the ground. Now she is recognized and named a faith-filled daughter of God. And she is healed. And she walks away in peace. Praise God. Amen? Let's go. That brings us to faith principle number two. Faith in Jesus brings us into the family of God. And this might seem like a pretty basic principle. It might seem like, duh, like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But I don't think that this is basic at all. And the reason why I don't think that this second principle is basic is oftentimes we do not live with the realization that we are in Christ, that we are in the family of God. Church, think on this. If you are in Christ, you are a son and a daughter of God. Think about that. Deeply allow that idea to sink in. If we believe this with each new day, like when we woke up in the morning, the first thought on our mind was, "I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God." But not only said that, believed that was true, how might that shape each new day of our lives, I imagine it would have a magnitude that would ripple out so amazingly from our lives, right? If we believe that, what that might that change for us? Because you see, often our spiritual life can resemble that of an orphan rather than a child of God. This picture is of a girl named Livia. And I'd like to tell you a story because I think it will help remind us of the power of family. How this idea of being in a family is woven into the fabric of our being, and we need it. You see, Livia was a 12-year-old girl living in Romania. She was in an orphanage when her life was changed forever. She received an Operation Christmas Child shoebox. And if you aren't aware, Operation Christmas Child is a ministry where they give gift-filled shoeboxes of hygiene items, toys to kids all around the world who are in desperate need. Our church has the opportunity to participate in this. It's a wonderful ministry. Livia described a lack of food, lack of hygiene supplies, no feeling of love or happiness in her life. She said, quote, "Some days our food supply was so low that all we had was a piece of bread that was rock hard and moldy." She also wore the same clothes every week, week to week. She had only one toothbrush that she shared with, she said, hundreds of kids in this orphanage. I don't even know how that's possible, but she had no toothbrush of her own. Livia longed to feel someone's love and warm embrace. She said, "I wanted to feel like I existed in this world." That all changed when the ministry delivered shoeboxes full of personal hygiene items, school supplies, and toys to the orphanage. The same day, an American missionary group also came, and Livia met a woman named Connie. This is what Livia said in her own words, quote, "Before we opened our boxes, they shared with us about people who packed them because they loved us. I was so mesmerized by the word love, and then they shared the greatest news of all, that there is a God, and he loves us. And he gave his one and only son who died on the cross because he loved me. God made this possible through the gift, through a simple gift. It sparked so much joy and love and hope in my life." And so the story continues the same year. Connie arranges for Livia to live with a Christian family in Romania. She accepts Christ and she's living with this family as her personal Lord and Savior. She said, "I wish I could have had a mega-sized microphone to tell the whole world that I had Jesus in my heart." 2 years later, when I was 14, she says, Connie came back to Romania, and she adopted me, and she took me home to my brand new family. This is the picture of Livia with Connie today. And you'll never guess who Livia works for. Have any guesses? Operation Christmas Child. I'm like, who better to work for that ministry than her, right? The reason why we love stories like this, friends, that penetrate deep inside of all of us, is because we know that we are all spiritual orphans in need of a family. You would have never imagined Connie coming back to that orphanage to adopt Livia and her saying, "No, like, I'm good. I'm just going to stay here." Never in a million years would she have done that, right? Livia was desperate for family. But you see, friends, we can become so accustomed to our sonship in Christ that we take it for granted. It's like, yeah, I'm a son of God. Yep, I'm a daughter of God. It's true, right? We can often take that for granted. I bet this woman who encountered Jesus in our text never took her healing for granted. I guarantee you she never did. Now, we don't know that for sure. The text doesn't say that, but I believe that that's true because when you know the depth of your need, you value your salvation even more. You see, a part of what brings us to Christ is a deep understanding of our need, that we need that faith family, that we're spiritual orphans, that we need him. We live in a world where most people think that they will save themselves. And we oftentimes believe that we'll do this through working harder or going to the right healer, religion, self-help, money, relationships, etc. But just like in the story, those counterfeit healers, they only make our problems worse. And many of us have found that out the difficult way, right? But there is only one healer. What is his name? Jesus. He's the only one. Back in our text, after Jesus heals this woman, messengers arrive, the news that Jairus' daughter had died. Jesus tells Jairus not to fear. He tells him to only believe. He then takes Peter, James, and John to the house. They get there to find the whole entire home deep in sorrow. It was customary during this time when a person was dead to hire mourners to mourn for that deceased person. And so this house is in calamity. I mean, it is a scene. Jesus assures those in attendance that the child was not dead but only sleeping, meaning that her arrest was not going to be permanent. And they, of course, laugh at Jesus because they have no idea that he has power over death. Jesus takes the immediate family to the still child, and taking her by the hand in Aramaic, he says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the 12-year-old girl got up and walked. The room, no doubt, flooded with a mix of joy and amazement. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Yeah, right. Could you imagine keeping a secret like that? But it wasn't time for him to be revealed yet. Friends, can you imagine the excitement that must have followed this event? And the reason why the news about Jesus spread through Judea like wildfire? This man has power over demons. He can heal any illness. He can even raise the dead. The miracles of Jesus confound us, don't they? They can even become a stumbling block to many who have a hard time believing that these things even happened. Many people feel as though that they would need to see these miracles with their own eyes in order to have faith. But then that wouldn't be faith, would it? Jesus could have performed miracles in front of everybody in Jerusalem if he wanted to. But again, that wouldn't have been faith. If you want evidence that seeing miracles doesn't always lead to faith, you don't have to look any further than Judas, who not only saw many miracles with his own eyes, he was also given power to perform miracles, and yet he still betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Another example is the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked straight at the light of the world for 3 years, but hardly one ray of light reached their inner beings. You see, the presence of light is not enough. The inward operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary for saving faith. The gospel is light, but only the Spirit can give us sight. When I was 12 years old, I was sitting in my bedroom, and I was reading the Gospel of John. I don't know why I was doing that, because at that time in my life, it wasn't customary for me to just be in my room reading my Bible. But there I was reading the Gospel of John, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit hit me like a ton of bricks. And I remember repeating to myself over and over again, I cannot believe that God would send his son to die for me. Like, I cannot believe that God would send his son to die for me. You see, I had known the gospel message as a child, but that day, my soul knew it in a different way. You see, before that time in my life, I had exposure to the light. I had seen Jesus. My mom probably shared the gospel with me every single day of my life. I'd seen Jesus. I'd even say that I love Jesus, but I don't think that I had saving faith until that evening when I was 12. You see, up until that point, I had head knowledge. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God. I knew that he had died for me. I knew that he was buried and rose again. I knew that I didn't want to go to hell. I knew. But on that evening, I went from knowing about Jesus to believing in him. You see, friends, what God is after, he doesn't care about how much you know about him. He's not after your brain. He's after your heart. He's after your heart. Brennan Manning, who's the author of the Ragamuffin Gospel, other notable books like Ruthless Trust. He writes this concerning the nature of faith as believers. The splendor of a human heart that trusts it is loved unconditionally gives God more pleasure than Westminster Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Van Gogh's Sunflowers, the sight of 10,000 butterflies in flight, or the scent of a million orchids in bloom. Faith is our gift back to God, and he finds it so enchanting that Jesus died for the love of it. Faith is our gift back to God. He is after our hearts. Back in our text, after the amazing resurrection of Jairus' daughter, Jesus heads for home. And I bet after all of the amazing events of the past several days, Jesus is excited, anticipating the amazing work that is going to happen in his own town. What is going to happen when I go back home to my own people? But as we read, it didn't quite work out that way. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's his wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus returns to his own people, and there is a deep unwillingness to acknowledge him as anything, let alone the Son of God. They thought of him as nothing more than a carpenter, right? The son of Mary. Perhaps Jesus had returned to Nazareth as a conquering war hero. They might have accepted him. But he came in humility, and this seemed to offend them. Jesus notes that a prophet is generally given honor, a better reception away from home than in his own hometown. It's as if his relatives and his friends are too close to him to appreciate his ministry. And church, I think that this dynamic that is being displayed here at the beginning of chapter 6 is something that is important for us to explore. Because similarly, we live in a culture where to many, the name of Jesus is nothing more than a curse word when something goes wrong. We've grown so familiar with the message of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection that they no longer strike many Americans with awe. It's more like, oh, you still believe those stories, huh? And the sad thing is that while many people turn up their nose to the name of Jesus, those same people are chronically depressed, lacking purpose and a deep meaning in their lives. They are looking around in the darkness, trying to find a light switch when the light of the world is available to them, but they lack the faith. Their lack of faith has blinded them. And that brings us to faith principle number 3. A lack of faith limits the power of Christ in your life. A lack of faith limits the power of Christ in your life. The people of Nazareth had little faith, and because of this, Jesus was able to do little among them. And you often see that same reality play itself out today. In our broken world, there are so many reasons why we lack faith and therefore miss out on Christ's power in our lives. Some of the most common cited or observed reasons for this lack of faith, include growing up in a faithless family. Many of us have experienced growing up in a family where there was no faith. And it was harder for us to have those natural ties to believe we didn't grow up that way. In addition, there are also intellectual challenges about faith that oftentimes start in high school. It can manifest through college. When faced with challenging questions, a person can assume that the faith that they have is inadequate or irrelevant to their context. We also have emotional challenges to faith, don't we? Some turn away because God didn't answer an important prayer or rescue them from consequences of something that they were going through. Maybe they've been hurt by a church or offended by a hypocritical Christian. One study found that many of the most well-known atheists grew up without a father. It can be challenging to believe that God is good and loving and he's our heavenly father when you've had unpleasant experiences with an earthly father, or maybe complete absence of a father. Last but not least, we can also lack faith because we want moral independence. I've seen this throughout the course of my life in ministry. I've had several unbelieving friends who are willing to discuss God and listen to evidence. However, they remain unbelievers who would not accept Jesus as Savior. Why? Sadly, they didn't want to bend the knee to God and give him the moral authority over their lives. They wanted to keep doing what they were doing without God interfering. If one of these reasons for a lack of faith describes your heart this morning, past, present, I want to challenge you to read Hebrews chapter 11. It's an amazing list of God's power displayed in the lives of people who endeavored to have faith in him in spite of their doubts, in spite of the emotional challenges or their desires for independence. It's a record for us here today so that we might be encouraged to know that we aren't the only ones who have to grow in our faith and our trust in him. Church, the reality is large faith is rewarded by God showing up in big ways. I'm going to say that again. Large faith is rewarded by God showing up in big ways. You know, sometimes in our Christian communities, we shy away from talking like this, right? Because false teachers have used the name it and claim it lingo in order to serve themselves. But just because some people misuse the concept of faith doesn't mean that we shouldn't explore its power in our lives. We should. And so think about this. Think about this. The God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, everything ever made by his word, the one who designed the atoms that make up your body, the one who gives gravity its force of nature, the one who coded your DNA, the one who knows what's at the furthest reaches of our universe because he's omnipresent, he now comes to you and I personally, and he makes promises to us, and he asks us to have faith in him in the midst of a bad diagnosis. In the midst of a wayward child, a job loss, our personal failings, you name it. And he wants our faith to be in him. And he's waiting to reward our faith with his great power. I want to begin to close with this. Two distinguished professors, Christian professors at Cambridge University, scientist John Polkinghorne, who is one of my favorite theologians and scientific minds. This guy is so brilliant. He not only writes deeply on theology, but he's also an astrophysicist at the same time. Him and Professor Nicholas Beale, they wrote a book together entitled Questions of Truth. And in it, they use the following story to illustrate the nature of biblical faith. And the story goes like this. There's a philosopher, a scientist, and a simple man, none of whom could swim. They're trapped in a cove with sheer cliff faces such that they cannot climb out of this cove. They split up, but the tide keeps coming in towards them. Rescuers lowered a rope with a safety harness for each of them to be saved. The philosopher says, this looks like a rope, but I might be mistaken. It could be wishful thinking, or it could be just an illusion. So he didn't attach himself to the harness, to the rope, and he's drowned. The scientist says, this is an 11-millimeter polyester rope with a breaking strain of 2,800 kilos. It conforms to MR-1081 standards, and then he proceeds to give an exhaustive and entirely correct analysis of the rope's physical and chemical properties. But he didn't attach himself to the rope, and he was drowned. The simple man says, I am not sure if this is a rope or if this is a python's tail, but I know that this is my only hope, so I'm going to cling onto this rope with all of my life. and he was saved. Friends, that is the type of faith that Jesus is looking for. That is what we see from the woman healed, reaching out to Jesus. I know if I touch him, he'll heal me. That's what we see from Jairus' family. Our text this morning displayed two instances of desperate faith that allowed Jesus to work wonders. What wonders might God be able to work in our lives as we stop trying to be self-sufficient and instead reach out in desperation to him who is able to do immeasurably more all we could ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back on stage as we begin to close. We're going to say a word of prayer. As we begin to close our time in worship, we're going to sing a song of dependence on the Lord. And it's my prayer that we'll take this time to meditate on who God truly is, also what he's offering to us, and that we will not be intimidated to reach out to him in desperation, knowing that he is the great healer. Whether it is a physical ailment that we're dealing with right now, an emotional scar that is crippling us right now, whatever the case may be, God can heal us, and he can work powerfully through the faithful. Let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for an opportunity to come to you as the church, to worship, to sing. Father, we're dependent on you. And it's oftentimes in our mode of self-sufficiency, we forget how desperately we need you. Father, as we're approaching this scripture, we're reminded how little we can actually do for ourselves, that you are our sustainer, you are our creator, you are everything. Lord, and as we take all that we are and we throw it on you, depending on you, you're glorified in that. And you reward the faithful. Father, convince us of this truth because we live in a world that doesn't believe this. And oftentimes we're beat down by that world. And it's hard for us to cling on to this truth, Lord. So as we sing, may we reach out to you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.